O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We will need that later. That's why I wasn't moving it myself, but thank you. I grew up in the Reformed Church in America, which most places around here, if I asked for a show of hands as to what that means, the only hands that would go up would belong to people who live in my house. It's actually not the case here, which is kind of nice. For those of you who aren't familiar with it, you know Presbyterianism, that's Scottish. This is the Dutch version, basically. It's a lot smaller in this country because there have been a lot fewer Dutch immigrants than Scottish, but historically they've been different versions of the same basic thing: Reformed theology and church government by elders. And pastors are elders who take the primary responsibility for preaching and teaching. But the problem is, that word Reformed isn't really very clear to many people nowadays. Probably hasn't been for a long time. When I was growing up, our church was a building about the size of Winona Lake Grace Brethren, plain view on the main drag through town. When I mentioned to classmates that I went to the Reformed Church, I got, "Reformed Church? Is that like in a prison?" Yeah, you quickly pretty learn just to not say things. But what many people don't get, and actually what many don't get even in Reformed congregations, is that the nub of Reformed theology, the nub of Calvin's theology, is very, very simple. God is bigger. Luther was driven to stand against the Roman Church, launching what we came to know as the Reformation, when he discovered the meaning of grace. Calvin's inspiration was a vision of the unimaginable sovereignty and glory and goodness of God. However big you might imagine God to be, however much bigger and much more wonderful you might stretch your image of God and your understanding, he's still far, far bigger and far more wonderful and far more good than you realize, than you can even imagine. And everything else in Calvin's thought flows from that. And this includes his understanding of our sin, which most people, if they know the name, this is what they associate him with. But the understanding that our sin is also much bigger than we realize. That it's so big that in our own strength, we can never be acceptable to God. Nothing we do can ever be good enough apart from God's work. Because except for the work of his Spirit, no good motive is ever wholly unmixed. No good deed ever completely untainted. No good thought ever perfectly pure. And unfortunately, this insight somehow got tagged with the name of total depravity, which is terribly misleading. We know what depravity means. We know what it would mean if we called somebody totally depraved. But that's not the point. Really, total inability captures the point much better. That apart from God, we're hosed. Basically, we're completely hopeless. And from these insights flows the Reformed understanding of salvation. Our sin is unimaginably huge and horrible and evil, but if I may adapt a line from my fellow Dutch Reformed believer, Corrie ten Boom, there is no sin so big, but God is bigger still. None. Anywhere, anytime, ever. So how does that work out? How do you understand that? Well, it usually gets explained in five parts. The first being, as noted, total inability. It begins with the fact that it's either God or it's nothing. And the second, usually called unconditional election. If nothing we can do can earn God's favor, then logically he must give us his favor without us earning it, without conditions, without any strings attached. Third is irresistible grace. The prisoner chained to the wall cannot resist the rescuer who comes to unlock his shackles. Fourth is another one of those unhelpfully labeled ones, effectual atonement. It's usually called limited atonement,
as if Jesus only wanted to save a certain number of people, or maybe only could save a certain number of people. You know, you sort of get this image of, you know, God and Jesus, you know, the Father and Jesus and the Spirit kind of sitting up there in heaven, sort of totting up the value of the crucifixion. It's like, can we stretch this to fit one more in? No, that's not the point at all. It's rather this, that our atonement was not something that was laid out like a buffet table that people can choose or ignore as they please. But rather, our atonement was effectively accomplished in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of us first experienced our salvation in different times, in different places in life, in different ways. But all of us were saved on a Friday afternoon under a black sky on a hill outside Jerusalem. And the following Sunday when light blazed in darkness and a tomb was left empty. And fifth and last, the perseverance of the saints. I have been saved. I am being saved. I will be saved. It's an ongoing work of God the Father through the grace of Jesus Christ the Son, which will be brought to completion as it is being done in me by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. It was decisively accomplished when Jesus declared it finished. It is being carried out day by day and in each passing moment. And it will only be fully realized when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. And here's the kicker. Nothing I can do can unwork what God has worked. Nothing. Partly, this is the logical conclusion of everything I've said to this point. It's where you get if you understand that our salvation is God's work from first to last. But it's also, I believe, the teaching of Scripture. Look what Paul says in Romans that Jim and Myrna read so beautifully for us earlier. We know. We know. Not we're guessing. Not we think. We know. We are certain. We are sure that for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, God is at work in everything for good. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Notice anything about those last five verbs? They're all past tense. Done, finished, completed. And notice anything else? There's no weasel words. No, some of those God called, he justified. No, maybe those he justified, he glorified. No caveats. No ifs, no ands, no buts. What God started, he has already finished without exception. The story is written. It is complete to the last moment. Just because we're only on chapter 16 doesn't mean it doesn't exist all the way to chapter 32. We don't experience that yet. But it is as certain as yesterday's sunrise. That's why Paul tells the Philippians, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Why? Because he's already completed it. It's just a matter of bringing us living through what he has already laid out. And we just haven't gotten there yet. It's also why Paul goes on to say in Romans, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He didn't even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Who can possibly bring a charge against God's chosen people? God justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ, who died for us and was raised for us, is now standing at the right hand of God interceding for us. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. We have a great high priest who is pleading our case before the throne of God above. And the Father isn't going to deny him anything. Now at this point, it often happens to me, when I'm talking about this with folks, that someone pops up and says, wait a minute, you forgot about Hebrews. Which, honestly, I think misreads Hebrews. The book really ties in quite closely with what Paul says in Romans 8. A one-liner for Paul, Jesus Christ, who died for us and was raised for us, is now standing at the right hand of God interceding for us. Paul tosses off one line. Hebrews decides to give us 3.5 really dense chapters, unpacking all of that, what it means that Jesus is the great high priest, defending it, putting the foundation under it, exploring that, laying out the significance. It's the heart of the book. And the really dire warnings that people tend to come down on are on either side of it. And so let's look at those for a moment. First, from Hebrews 6. For those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. And then from Hebrews 10. If we defiantly refuse to stop sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Now, the first thing to note, I think, is that if, as I've had argued to me, Hebrews is teaching that it's possible to lose your salvation, then it's very clear that if you lose your salvation by sinning, that's it. You've lost it forever. You can never be saved again. And I think we can all agree that's unbiblical. I've certainly never had anyone try to make that case to me. I think pretty much the rest of the New Testament rules it out. So I think there's something else going on here. Beginning with the fact that Hebrews is not talking about sin in general. He's talking about one very specific thing. It's a very unfashionable word. He's talking about the sin of apostasy. He's describing someone who has seen the reality and character of God in the church. And note, Hebrews doesn't use the language of salvation here. This is all the language of outward participation. It's not a judgment where their hearts are, but a description of where they've been and what they've done, what they've experienced. But someone who has experienced all that, the fullness of God as manifested in his people, who then chooses to get up, spit in God's face, and go join the enemy. For those of y'all who are sort of classically minded, think of Shakespeare's Richard III. Since I cannot prove a lover to entertain these fair, well-spoken days, I am determined to prove a villain. It's that sort of mindset and heart set that Hebrews is talking about. And so we need to ask, does the author really believe that there's danger, that the Hebrews are going to fall away, that they're going to be lost? If you continue on from both of these passages, the answer is very clear. No. No, because both of these warnings are followed by very firm reassurances on that point. Hebrews is not denying what Paul teaches about the permanence of the Lord's salvation in our lives, about the perseverance of his saints. But it's a warning not to take it lightly. Because it's instructive. As Hebrews is describing these people, there's no judgment, no statement of certainty as to where their hearts are. But on the outside, they were people who looked great. People who ticked all the boxes. You who were involved in everything. Who were a part of the whole life of the church. The sort of people that others would probably look at and say, well, if anybody's saved, that person is. But you know, the fact of the matter is, people can spend their whole lives in the church, hear the gospel thousands of times, take communion hundreds upon hundreds of times, be baptized, even see God turn human wreckage into saints over and over and over again, and still be as alienated from God in their hearts as Richard Dawkins. You might, in fact, have a few people that come to mind as I say that. And so that really is the point of Hebrews' warning. You know, it's directed at those who the outside is fine, but the inner reality is missing. And he wants us to see how big a thing it would be to defiantly abandon Jesus. And I kind of tweaked that, you know, first bit of Hebrews 10:26. That's not a translation that I've actually run across anywhere. Usually it says, if we keep on sinning, in which case we're all doomed, because I don't know any of us that, could say we don't keep on sinning. The point is not so much continuance, it's defiance. It's that willful throwing down of the gauntlet that I don't care what you say, I'm going to do it my way. I am going to be God here, not you. And that, Hebrews says, that is unbelievably huge. Because if you reject the only one by whom you may be saved, and the only way in which you can possibly repent, you don't have any options left. To do that would be to lock yourself in a windowless room and weld the door shut behind you. There is no way but the one who is the way. If you turn your back on him, you have no way forward. And so, this is, however hypothetical it may be in the author's mind, it's a pretty dire prospect that he's contemplating. But even so, even given all the really rather blood-curdling language of his warnings, Hebrews is confident in the salvation of its audience. As I say, there's very strong reassurances following, both of these passages because of everything we see between them from 7:1 through 10:25, which is, in a nutshell, that Jesus Christ, who died for us and was raised for us, is now standing at the right hand of God pleading our case. Not just for what we've done before, but for everything else that we don't yet know we're going to do. Our future sin is future to us, but it's not future to God. Jesus didn't just die on the cross for all the stuff I already know about now. He died on the cross for me, my whole life. All the sins I have ever committed in the past and all the sins I will ever commit in the future. For the deepest, blackest pit in my soul. All of it in whole. And if someday I do something so heinous that it seems to me too big to ever be forgiven, it will remain true that there is no sin so big, but the cross is bigger still. Or as Corrie ten Boom actually wrote, and I love this line, ran across it through Ray Ortland, longtime pastor down in Nashville, wonderful man of God. There is no pit so deep, but Christ is deeper still. And Christ died for you, too. And there's nothing you can ever do to change that. Because whatever you might do, he's already died for it. He's already saved you on every step of your journey, not just the ones you've already walked. But even if we agree that wrong action can't make God give up on us and throw us out the airlock, what about wrong belief? Because, I mean, isn't that what Hebrews is talking about? And no question, I mean, there are certain things that we have to get right. I mean, Paul tells the Corinthians at one point, no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. And don't forget, Paul was a Jew. He'd spent his entire life saying Lord whenever the Scriptures had God's name. So this means that Jesus is the God of all creation whom you're committed to obey. And if you don't believe that, then whatever you are might include a lot of wonderful things, but whatever you are isn't a Christian. That's kind of essential. But that said, we need to be careful here. Because note Paul's emphasis. Is he talking about simply, you know, thinking the right things? Is he saying you need to be able to say this because if you don't, you'll flunk your theology paper? The emphasis here is that it's critically important that you can say Jesus is Lord because that's only possible by the Holy Spirit. What's most important isn't that your ideas are right, not to say that's irrelevant, but that's not the most important thing. What matters most is that your heart is right. And if we miss that, we risk playing into the pathologies of our age. You know, as Zach noted last week, we live in a time in which being wrong is really risky. And it's getting riskier. You know, there are many in our culture who are incredibly threatened by the fact that other people disagree with them. And I've been kind of chewing on that for a while now, kind of butting my head up against it. Wasn't really figuring out. I mean, in some sense, it didn't make any sense, but I could feel that same impulse in me. And I've come to think that the reason why that is so threatening to so many people, really indeed culturally threatening, is that the mere existence of disagreement suggests that I might be wrong. And that if I'm wrong about something important, well, that feels like death. The anxiety there is deep. It's very, very deep. And I think it's rooted in the fact that so many people in this world are only ever loved conditionally. I will love you if, because, as long as, until. And if you stop believing the way I do, well, that might be just a step too far. I might stop loving you at that point. I might give up on you, reject you, abandon you. And if you need my love for your happiness, that's a risk you can't take. I find a group that loves me and accepts me as long as I share their core beliefs. That really actually, I think, takes care of about half of Facebook right there. It's group dynamics. And unfortunately, that also takes care of an awful lot of the churches in this country. I won't hazard a guess on a percentage, not because I think I'd be too high, but because I think I'd probably be too low, and I'm a pessimist as it is. But many churches really are behavior control machines. And it's based on an overemphasis on doctrine to the point that the message is sent is that we love you because you agree with us, and God loves you because you agree with us. And woe betide the person who actually starts reading their Bible and runs across some things that maybe don't fit with that and starts popping up and asking some questions. Because if you do that, you will be very messily gotten rid of. And even churches that don't have that sort of attitude, I think a lot of the people sitting in the pews assume that. Because that's the way the world works, one, that's what they're used to everywhere else, and two, the church has never bothered to contradict that. And they simply say, get it right, get it right, get it right, and never actually get around to talking about grace. And what this teaches people to believe about God is utterly tragic. Now, there's another issue here, too. That phrase, getting it right, points to, which is that there's a difference, I think a profound difference, between being right and knowing the truth. Stop and think. Being right is school language. Anyone here ever asked, what's the right answer to this question? Maybe I should say, is there anyone who has it? Put your hands up. I'd like to see. It's about mastering something smaller than us. And the thing about it is, once you have the right answer, you get to stop. You're good. You don't need to learn anymore. You've got control. Fundamentally, it's a posture of arrogance and superiority. Not to say that everyone who's ever had a right answer feels arrogant and superior, but that's the posture. I am above. Of arrogance and superiority toward the subject, which far too easily, us human beings being the messed up critters that we are, transfers into a posture of arrogance and superiority toward people who don't have the right answer. But knowing the truth is about seeking understanding. It's a posture of humility. Because this is literally understanding. It's about standing under something larger than us and submitting ourselves to it. About conforming ourselves and our view of things to something which is outside us and much greater. And for myself, I can see the difference between the two and the way my brain works. If someone asks me a question and I know the right answer, my reflex is to switch into expert mode. Let me show you. I have the right answer to this. Let me impress you with my mastery and how smart I am. And aren't you going to think I'm wonderful? It's my inner third grader coming out. But on those occasions, and I say occasions, they're sadly entirely too few, but I manage it every once in a while, when I can catch that reaction, when I can clamp my jaw shut before that starts to come out of it, and give the rest of my brain a chance to catch up, and I can choose then to respond with a focus on the other person rather than on the information and on the real meaning of their question and the question that underlies the question and even all the stuff about the question that's broader than whatever right answer I might be able to regurgitate, then my mind opens up and my heart opens up and everything slows down. And then we can dig deep together into the question and into what's really going on in that person who asked, what's really going on in me? And we can seek the truth together. And that's fun. And that's life-giving to them and me both. But if someone asks me a question and it's clear they have a right answer in mind, that's deadly. Just absolutely deadly. Because when I perceive that, that whole part of my brain shuts down. And something else lights up. Instead of thinking about the question and questing after the truth, I find myself trying to read the mind of the questioner. I'm not trying to understand the question. I'm not trying to understand the meaning of it. I'm trying to figure out how to convince that person that I have the right answer, that I'm good enough or smart enough or whatever. It's stupid. And it's counterproductive because it leaves me unable to think straight. Just a really small, stupid example. You know, Bronwyn, you know, came up to me as we were singing and said, you need to unmute the mic. It's muted back there, but it's muted here too. And I picked up the thing, and immediately it's like, okay, we only have so much time. There is a right answer to this. And so I'm looking at what's right in front of me, and my brain doesn't go beyond that. This thing, standard rectangular solid, if you're into geometry, it has top, bottom, four sides around. There's six sides to this thing, okay? I'm looking at one. That's the first thing I see. That's all I'm looking at. There is a right answer. I need to find it. Tunnel vision. Well, there's a switch on top. Thank you, Cliff. There is a place for experts in this world, very definitely. It's stupid, like I say, but it's wired deep. It's very much wired into that reaction level of the brain, and so it's very hard for me to stop. Now, I mean, maybe that's just me. Maybe none of you have any of this sort of experience. But that's what I see in myself. And I think it's clear from Scripture, and this is really the tragedy of the thing. God doesn't give two hoots about us being right. He wants us to know the truth because He is the truth and the source of all truth, and He wants us to know Him. You can see that in prophets like Micah and Amos. I mean, they come down hard on the people for their worship. And if you look at what they're saying, the people are actually doing all the right things. They've got all the rituals in place, they're saying all the right words. They have all the right answers. But the prophets land on them like an avalanche because they don't know God. They don't know God at all because they don't care about knowing God at all. They're practicing vending machine religion. They just want to put in the right answers and push the button and get the blessing they've selected. And God wants no part of that. That's just not what He's on about. Now, it does matter that what we believe about God is true. The more closely our understanding of God conforms to the character and the truth of His will, the more clearly that we'll see Him, and the more deeply that we'll be open to knowing Him. You know, I mean, if you somehow get the idea that I'm a San Francisco 49ers fan, this is probably not going to have a negative effect on our relationship. But I'll tell you, if you try to talk football with me, you're going to come away pretty confused. And if you decide to get me a Niners jersey as a present, you're really going to wonder why I'm not grateful. To the extent that our theology is wrong, and everyone's is to some extent, to that extent, we're following and worshiping God as we imagine Him to be, quite possibly as we want Him to be, rather than as He truly is. But you know what? If our hearts are open to God and His Spirit is in us, He can fix our wrong theology, just as He can fix all the other things that are yet unresolved in our hearts. And in His good time, He will. Might not be in this creation, might be in the new one, but in His good time, He will. He tells the exiles through Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29:13, if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. Because, after all, it's never really us finding God anyway. It's all about God finding us. I mean, take a favorite of mine. I think Anne Lamott's theology is seriously cracked and pretty badly confused at some points. But I love her work all the same. Because whatever I might be able to intellectually pick out to disagree with, this is a woman who loves Jesus deeply and who is deeply and profoundly aware of how much she needed and still needs Jesus as her Savior. I've known a lot of folks, some of them in churches I pastored, whose theology was as perfectly polished as the stone of their hearts. Give me Anne Lamott's love of the one who is the truth over all their right answers any day of the week and twice on Sunday. And I've come in recent years to take great comfort in Philippians 3:15, which might seem sort of odd to a lot of people. The verses immediately before it are probably more familiar to you. This, you know, grand sweep, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful message. And Paul says then, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you. I love that. Paul lays out this great truth about the Christian life, and he says, if you're a mature believer, this is how you should understand your life. This is how you should approach everything you do. But Paul's a realist. He knows there are bound to be those who disagree, probably some of them among the more spiritually mature of the church. And is he threatened by that? No. He just waves his hand and says, God will take care of it. Because he understands that truth is God's. And we don't need to defend it. That's God's job. And he trusts God to do it. And that's the key. Trust in God. If we worry about getting it wrong, if we worry about him abandoning us because we don't know enough of the right answers, we're showing that at bottom, we don't trust him to lead us to himself. We're afraid we're capable of being foolish enough, confused enough, or just plain stupid enough for God to give us up as a lost cause. But here's the good news. God is smarter than our stupid. He knows all our frailties and weaknesses, and he takes them perfectly into account as he leads us. I mean, if we care more about believing what we want to believe than we do about what God wants, that's a sin issue. That's idolatry. But if our primary motivation, granted, all our motives are mixed, but if our primary motivation is to know him and we truly want to hear him, he is perfectly capable of making himself clear to us, however foggy our own minds might be. The bottom line here is the same one with which we began. God is bigger. He's bigger than our fear. He's bigger than our fear for ourselves, and he's bigger than our fear of ourselves. He's bigger than our fear for others, and bigger than our fear of others. He's bigger than our fear of getting it wrong, doing it wrong, being wrong. And he's bigger than our fear of what might happen if somebody else is doing or saying the wrong thing. He calls us to humble ourselves before him and open ourselves up to the questions we don't want to answer and the truths we don't want to hear. But beyond that, he says, trust me. Trust me, I've got this. You won't have it all right until I make all things new. For now, just follow me. And if you're wrong about something important, or if they are, I'll straighten that out in my good time. Be patient with all that is unresolved, because resolving it is my job. And I've already done it. Trust me. I'll take care of the rest.
thanks be to God.